I just want to highlight. One, God uses our problems, our challenges, our diseases, even our sin to achieve his purposes in our lives. Amen. He uses all of that stuff to shape us, to mold us, to tweak us, so that we do look more like Jesus. Why did the Israelites have to travel in the desert, the wilderness, for 40 years? Anybody? Yeah, why? What's that?
They disobeyed.
They disobeyed. Okay.
Lack of faith.
Lack of faith. But what was God doing in those 40 years?
Testing.
Was he teaching them? What was he teaching them?
To trust him.
Because God knew that it was much easier to get Israel out of Egypt than it was to get Egypt out of Israel. And if you read through the book of Numbers, you'll in the parts of Leviticus or Exodus, it's fascinating. And you know, sometime when you're reading, I don't know where it's found, and I think in the beginning of Numbers, and the tabernacle would be in the center, and then he would prescribe which three tribes camped on the north, which three tribes camped on the east and the west and the south. And the glory cloud covered the tabernacle when God, a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And there were times they would come, set up, okay, everything's good. Okay, they'd be there for one day. And the cloud would lift and move, and oh, time to move, guys. And then there'd be a time where it sat there for a whole year. And then there'd be 2 days. And you're going, what in the world is God doing? He was teaching the people, will you trust me? Will you trust me? And I don't think they necessarily understood that one.
No.
I'm not sure I would have either. I would have said, excuse me, do you need a GPS? You know, if you're lost. I mean, you know, if it had been a woman that took the people out of Israel instead of Moses, a man, they'd have been there in 2 weeks. Because they'd have asked directions. And if they'd have went to the left instead of the right, they'd have had the oil. I don't know what. But God uses our weaknesses. In 2 Corinthians 12, that whole thing where God gave him a thorn in the flesh. Paul did not enjoy that thorn in the flesh. He didn't enjoy that weakness. In fact, he pleaded with God 3 times to remove this from me. But God didn't. And what did God say in response? My grace is sufficient. So now the question is, do we believe that or do we not? He said it, so it's true. The question is, are we going to latch onto that one or not so much? Yeah, we want to argue with God. God used, it's interesting that God, just follow this, God used Paul's weakness, according to Paul, so that he preached the gospel to the Gentile or the Galatians the first time. So in God's providence, his weakness, his bodily illness, whatever that was, Paul had to come to Galatia for whatever reason to recuperate, we don't know. But God used that opportunity to reach the Galatians. Because of Paul's weakness, the Galatians now heard the gospel. Because the Galatians now heard the gospel, the Judaizers came in and opposed and said, yeah, well, you need Jesus plus. And we've talked about that before. And because of that, Paul wrote a letter to the Galatians. And because of that, we know the difference between spiritual sonship and spiritual slavery even today. So is Paul's bodily illness still bearing fruit? Yeah, it is. Now that's mind-boggling. So, you and I need that when you and I go through stuff, whatever that is, God can use it in your life and very possibly in the lives of generations to come. What Paul preached to the Gentiles? He in Galatians 1, 6 and 6, 7, 6, 7, 8, 9, somewhere in there. He says, you know, he talks about the gospel that I preach to you. If anyone preaches to you a different gospel, and that Christ Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. So we get little bitty hints of basically I would submit to you, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's 3 and 4, that here's the gospel. Christ lived, he was crucified, dead, buried, rose again, and ascended into heaven, in a nutshell. So he gives us those clues, I think, in Galatians. He doesn't lay out here what my message was, but he does say Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, so we know that much. And we can assume from the rest of Paul's letters that he shared the same message with them that he did with others. So, but I again, it's just an encouragement that, you know what, sometimes we go through things and we wonder, what is God doing here? Take heart. God in his providence is working for his glory in and through your life.
You touched on it in verse 13, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness, and we went through that, but something that caught my attention was in 14, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise, you
mm-hmm.
said, or loathe, but this part I thought was amazing. They received him.
They
received me as an angel of God.
Yes.
As Christ Jesus himself.
And that, I would submit to you, is the second lesson that we would learn from weakness, is how do we receive the Word of God? And in today's culture, does the appearance of the messenger have an impact on the message he brings?
Yes. Oh, yeah.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Is that right?
Well, that's what God chose to use.
No, I'm just asking the question. So if
I'm sorry.
If I wear blue jeans to preach or a suit, will you hear it differently?
Oh.
Well, you might.
Some do.
Some do.
Yeah.
You're going... Why is that?
Because we want people to like us.
We do. And the Galatians heard the word of God. And now remember, they live in a culture that the Greeks, the Gentiles, saw this bodily illness as something demonic origin, a divine displeasure. They would spit on the person as those trying to help them. The Jews didn't quite see it that way, but they saw it similarly. When somebody was sick, what did the Jews think was wrong?
They were demon possessed.
No.
No. Not.
But
somebody had sinned.
Okay.
In John 9, there's a blind man, and the disciples asked Jesus, "Jesus, who sinned, this man,
or
because somebody had to sin?" In their understanding. And so Jesus answers him, nobody. This has happened for the glory of God. Oh. You mean to tell me that God even... Yep. You mean God can use... Yep. What about the person born... Yep. And so the Galatians, in hearing the word of God, they did something that was very countercultural. They actually heard the word of God. They didn't despise Paul. They didn't loathe him. They didn't see him as sinful as the Jewish people of Galatia may have. They didn't apparently see him as, you know, filled with a demon or something. They heard the word of God. Now, why did they hear?
Yeah.
You suppose it's because they liked him so much? What made them listen to Paul? Any ideas?
Contextualization.
What's that?
That big word up there. Contextualization.
Contextualization? Well, that may have actually contributed, yes.
He was one of them.
He was one of them. They heard. Bingo. They heard the message of the Spirit. They heard the message in spite of Paul. They heard the message. In spite of this, remember a long time ago we talked about who Paul was and what he possibly looked like from one of the early church fathers. They heard the message in spite of this bald, short, bow-legged, eyes oozing, epileptic, who knows?
Maybe all of them.
But they heard because the Spirit of God was empowering Paul to speak truth to them, and that's what they heard. Ah, we could learn something from that, I think. How often don't we want the messenger to meet up with our expectations? In fact, they did it so well. Paul says, you receive me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself.
But it shows how quickly we backslide when we're not being influenced by the individual that brought the message or somebody like that person.
That is true also. Paul had left, and so they were kind of on their own.
Well, like in today's world, that's why we talk about you've got to read scripture.
Mm-hmm.
You've got to seek fellowship with fellow Christians, reinforcement.
All the time. Yeah. Exactly. And it's interesting that Paul says this, that you receive me as Christ himself, because Jesus had declared in Matthew, Luke, and John, if you welcome my disciples, you're welcoming the one who sent him. So if you welcome my messenger, you're welcoming Christ himself. You know, we often have unrealistic expectations of those who bring the word to us. You know, I didn't write it down. I was going to bring, you know, the job description of the perfect pastor. He's 28 years old. He's preached for 40 years. He's up at 8, goes to bed at midnight, and studies 12 hours a day, visits everybody every week, and on the list goes, and going, really? But oftentimes we fall into that. But it's interesting that even for the Galatians, their initial hospitality, you received me, has now sort of turned a corner and turned to hostility.
Yeah.
So the very message that created the bond of friendship was now being used to cause a rift, a separation between Paul and his Gentile flock, his people in Galatia. That the very message that Paul had preached, that was now being twisted and perverted to become the instrument to divide.
Mm-hmm.
Huh. Have you ever seen that happen? Like, all the time? It happens all the time. Well, I don't agree with you, so I'm going down the road.
Mm-hmm.
Really?
Yeah.
And it's interesting, in 96, Promise Keepers was just getting started, I think, and I went to, they had a pastor's conference in Atlanta, Georgia. That was fascinating. There's one thing I remember of it. There's 40, 45,000 pastors in the stadium.
Wow.
And Max Lucado, no matter what you think of Max Lucado, he got up, he was one of the speakers, and he says, okay, at the count of three, I want every pastor here to shout out the name of the denomination they belong to. Well, you ready? One, two, three. And it was whatever. Okay. Now at the count of three, I want you to shout out the name Jesus. 1, 2, 3. Jesus. Okay, Max, we got the point. Thank you very much. And it was really, I mean, in some ways it was that simple. But the message often that brings people together is that which divides them. Going on, verses 15 and following, we are going to finish this one way or another. You might just have to put your seatbelts on, but Paul is saying, you're not feeling blessed anymore. You're not feeling happy anymore. It's interesting. That's the same word Jesus used in the Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the peacemakers. You're not feeling blessed anymore. Wonder why. And at one time, he said, you know, you were willing to pluck out your own eyes. So there's a sense of that in that phrase, the extreme love, the devotion they had for Paul is somehow gone. And in fact, it's interesting that he says, am I now your enemy because I speak the truth to you? Their perspective had changed on who Paul was. But Paul's message hadn't changed. He had just spoken the truth. What's interesting that, do you suppose if Paul did not feel a kinship, a friendship, a love for the people in Galatia, would he have written the letter in the first place? Probably not. Will someone who is not your friend speak truth to you about a situation in your life? Probably not. They don't want to ruffle the water. Will a friend, if they're a true friend, say, you know, brother, we need to talk. Why do they do that? Because they love you. They care about you. And they go, man, I can't deal with this anymore, but something's got to change. And so, and that, I think, is where Paul was at. That he wanted, he loved them enough to speak truth. And he makes the point, if you will, that we can't separate sound doctrine from holy living. They had gone off the tracks because their doctrine had gone off. You can't denigrate the truth of the gospel at the expense of an expression of love. If you are not willing to speak truth to your neighbor, to your friend, at the expense of the gospel, ultimately what happens is that we sacrifice truth on the altar of expediency. Is it hard to speak truth? Oh, man. Those are the times you wish, man, I wish I had different friends. Because that's hard. And yet, that's what friends do. And that's what Paul is doing here. And so, in fact, today, I would say even in our culture, it seems more loving to not speak the truth, to actually gloss over things, to not deal with the hard things. That's the Christian thing to do, after all. Because after all, we're Christians. We're supposed to be nice. You know, okay. But you'll notice, as deep as Paul's, as Martin Luther said, these words in this text are the tears of Paul. As deep as Paul loved these people, as my little children, he loved these people, he never once altered the message. Never once. Didn't even come close. You are justified by faith alone. You're not by works. Can no man be saved? I never altered the message to win their approval. Can we pander to people to win their approval? Duh.
I think from the Pope's point, you know, you get a pastor who's just tickling ears and not really telling what it's all about.
You can do it, even from the pulpit. Absolutely. Because if a, What's that?
I can't hear what
you said. Just that a pastor can do that, but and they're human, like anybody else. We want people to love us. Doesn't do the people any good now, does it? In the long term, no, it does not. What is the ultimate consequences of doing that long term?
I think that you die somewhere along the way.
You what?
You die somewhere along
That's a good way to put it. Ultimately, you die, part of you, the truth dies on the altar of trying to gain approval. And so that does not mean, please hear me, that does not mean we become bulls in the china shop.
No.
Jesus came, it says in John 1, full of what? Grace and truth. It's not just grace, because you know what all grace leads to? Marshmallow Christians. Oh, we just love each other to death. You know what all truth leads to? Ooh. Watch out, because those are cold. They've got the answer, and you don't. Whoa, they'll tell it to your face with no grace. And it says Jesus came full of grace and truth. Paul uses the words here, those people, or those in verse 17 or 16, I believe, talking about the Judaizers. It's interesting that that word he uses there, those people, is a word that in English we get our word jealous from it. And that's about as close as Paul comes to naming his opponents. And the problem wasn't their interest in the people of the Galatian churches, but their evil intent and their motivation. They were interested in them, but that wasn't the issue. The issue was their motivation. Some translations say they were courting your favor, or how keen they were to win you over. The Cotton Patch Gospel reads this way, now listen, those fellows who are giving you the rush are not on the level. They are trying to capture you so you can rush around for them. Now, it's all right to make over something or somebody once in a while, provided it is done sincerely. I do it occasionally when I am not in the presence of you, my children, over whom I agonize again and again until Christ takes shape in you. I surely wish I could be with you right now and change my tone of voice, because you've got me all befuddled. That sense of they're just trying to win the approval of the people. And it sure sounds good, doesn't it? Man, if you want to be a real Christian, here's what you got to do. And these are baby Christians. These are new believers. So, I don't know. They don't have 2,000 years of church history to tell them what's up. They don't have the creeds and the confessions. They don't have Martin Luther or even John Calvin. You know, somebody comes in, you know, we're Jews, and we like this Jesus fella. He was one of us. But you really need more than that. Really? Yeah. But they were trying to get their own followers and not make disciples of Christ. Verse 17 says, they seek to shut you out. And the question is, shut you out from what? In the context, I think it means that they were trying to shut them out from Paul's leadership and fellowship. And ultimately, the result would be from Christ himself. Don't worry about Paul. Remember, the first two chapters are Paul's defense of his apostleship. So they're saying, yeah, he's a sub-apostle. He's not the real McCoy. You know, whoever that Paul is. So they're trying to create a divide there. But ultimately, and by the way, you need to add circumcision and ultimately Christ himself would be out of the picture. So the Judaizers had seduced, courted, and bewitched the Galatian church. And finally, in verses 4, 19 to 20, Paul turns from the Judaizers to a very tender language of my little children. And it's interesting that word technon comes from the word technon, which means a small child. And it can mean one of two things. It can also often means a little children. It's a term of endearment. My little children, come here. Come here, child. Get over here. You know, you love the kid, man. Come here. But it can also have a sense of lack of spiritual growth, of spiritual immaturity. In other words, Paul wanted them to grow up. Stop being childish in your behavior. And claim your inheritance as sons and daughters, you know. And he talked, if you read, I think it's Ephesians 4, he talked to the church in Ephesus about, you know, we need to grow up so that we're not tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine that comes along when we go. And, you know, like the men at Athens, they just had like to have their ears tickled by something new. So Paul was encouraging them to grow up and stop being childish. It's interesting that only here, this is the only place in all of Paul's letters that he puts himself in the role of a mother. Or he says, again, I am in labor over you. And that word labor does not mean here the fact of childbirth. It means more that the deep anguish, the pain that all of you mothers are maybe familiar with of childbirth. That's what Paul's talking about. I am in anguish. I'm in labor. Something very personal over their defection. But what's interesting that he makes an abrupt change in that same verse. I am in labor again. So the picture there of a pregnant woman giving birth. And he switches it until Christ is formed in you. Until you become pregnant, if you will. He makes an abrupt switch there in his language that he wanted themselves to be waiting for Christ to be formed in them. He did not want these people to suffer, if you will, a spiritual miscarriage. Oop, that didn't work. I guess we'll try the next religion. He did not want that happening. What is Paul's point here? I think his point is that God's kids should look, should act, should behave, should think like their master, like Jesus. The more we're in the text, the more we will think, the more we will act, the more we will speak, the more we will live like Jesus. Paul's deepest desire as a pastor was that Christ would be formed in the people. And I can tell you from personal experience, that's what pastors desire. Is that for y'all to look more like Jesus. Because somehow by walking through this little book of Galatians, the Spirit of God has transformed us in such a way that we just smell like Jesus. We need to be shaped and molded, be transformed. And it's interesting that his word there that he uses is morpho'o. What word do you suppose we get from that? Morpho'o. Metamorphosis. Exactly. Does the caterpillar remain the caterpillar? Nope. Jim's going to get his Colt 48. Oh, that's right. That's some chemical. That's 38. But that's the sense of that morpho'o, that metamorphosis, that transformation that Paul is looking to happen in his people. To And as Peter says, may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews says, you're still children feasting on the milk. You should be eating meat by now. And again throughout the scriptures, you'll see that sense of growing up, of sense of, and he was looking for a sense of consistency, not just the flash in the pan, so to speak, but a consistent day by day. I want you to do this, not just when I'm there, but when I'm absent also. And he said that in Philippians chapter 3. You know, work out your salvation just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Just keep doing the same thing day after day. Keep growing and growing and growing in Christ. That is Paul's desire. The Judaizers were making themselves special by seeking out the Galatians so as to commend themselves to them, but not for their good. The Judaizers taught we need to be Jews to be good Christians, but the result, it's interesting, the result of becoming Jews to be good Christians was a division between the Jews and the Gentiles within the church. Had the exact opposite effect. It also turned the Galatian church away from Paul. They wanted, as someone has said, the Judaizers wanted groupies and not disciples. They wanted a group of people who would follow them around. Paul desired disciples of Christ. And finally, in verse 20, Paul wants to be there so they could see his body language, so they could hear his tone of voice, so they could hear him and see his heart. Because he probably, if he'd been there in person, would have confronted, well, I know he would have confronted those opponents face to face. Because remember what he did in chapter 2 when Peter came to Antioch and Those certain men came from James, Peter, who used to eat with the Gentiles. He kind of began to withdraw, and I confronted him to his face. And he would have done the same thing with these Judaizers. But he's left to write a letter. And he writes a letter that in this text, these verses here, that's very personal. You see his heart, his love, my little children, I'm like a mother. I want to see Christ formed in you. I'm at my wit's end, one version says. I'm perplexed. I'm befuddled. I don't get it. He loves these people to death. And it's his heart's desire that I'm sure in the reception of this letter and in the years to follow that they would be more like Jesus. That he could write to them like he wrote to the church in Thessalonica. I thank God because I've heard of your faith. Ah, yes. Isn't that what any apostle, any evangelist, he said that, I think, to the church in Rome, too. I've heard of your faith. It's being spread. Ah, yes. That is so good to hear. And the Philippians, you know, if you need a picker-upper, read the book of Philippians. You know, a book of joy and how you labored with me in the gospel and you stood by me in the gospel. And, oh, man. Because Paul knew what that was, but he's here is experiencing just the opposite. A group of believers that were his and now they're kind of turning their backs on him. And he's like, what's wrong with you? Who has bewitched you? My little children. Questions, comments, observations on 4, 12.
The word perplexed in here, I had to look it up because I don't follow things real well. But to feel completely baffled.
To feel completely baffled. Yeah, that's probably a good way to put it. That's how he felt.
And don't we sometimes?
Yeah, I think... I've been there, yes. Yeah. We do. At times we feel complete. What is going on?
But how could he be that calm about it in a sense? I guess he was pretty...
Well, but you read the letter. You foolish Galatians.
Yeah, he wasn't always calm.
Who has bewitched you? Whoa. Oh, foolish ones. He wasn't too nice.
But would you kept coming back to that? If you were him, I think of that myself.
You know? Yep. Yep.
Yes, if you love God, you'll do whatever God tells you to do.
Exactly.
What's interesting is that in this problem, Paul does not see himself as the issue. I mean, he does not see that he did anything wrong. I mean, he wants to be there, but he can't.
Right.
But he does not see that that their slipping away has anything to do with what he has done for them.
Right.
And that's interesting.
Yeah,
I'm giving you the truth, the gospel, and Jesus gave it to me, and he can't see anything. There's nothing wrong with what he did.
Right, and I think he makes that point very clear in the beginning, like verse chapter 1:11. I received this by revelation, so I just passed on to you what
gotta remember that, though.
You know, and you're right, that's a good point. He does not, and he says that, I think, in Corinthians, my conscience is clear. Mm-hmm. I've done nothing wrong. I've worked with my hands. You know, he makes that point, I think, to the Corinthian church a little differently of, you know, I worked with my hands, so you didn't even have to support me. I mean, I've done nothing wrong. And in Acts, he talks about when he's going to Jerusalem, he's leaving Ephesus, that I just want you to know before I go that, hey, I am free of the blood of all men. I haven't done anything. And so I thought, you know, when you take that in all of Paul's life, that's a life of integrity. I mean, from beginning, no matter what he did, his singular focus was Christ. And he wanted to do nothing in his life that would disparage or, how would you say, bring shame to the name. Mm-hmm. And because of that, he's able to write a letter like this. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's a good reminder. Yes?
And also, he also was much better than most of us at accepting grace and forgiveness for all of his former sins.
Yes, but let's keep that in context. One, Paul, I think we see hints of, in I think it's Romans 7, where he says, I am the chief of all sinners. Mm-hmm. So he remembered where he came from, but also, as we remember in Galatians 1, he didn't get saved and go preach. There was, some say, anywhere from 14 to 17 years in there, where he had to wrestle, I think, through what does this mean? What does this look like? How do I... Whoa! So I hear what you're saying, but I'm saying that didn't happen overnight for Paul.
But that's encouraging.
Yes.
To us.
Absolutely, because we've got time.
And it takes time.
But how old would he have been when he actually started preaching?
Yeah, let's just say it. In order as a rabbi to get what they call shmika, which is authority, the minimum age of that was 30. How old was Jesus when he started preaching? Anybody?
30.
Huh. Interesting. He was at the age when a rabbi could get shmika. So he was probably at least 30 when he became a rabbi. So if he's a rabbi, and this, way back when we looked at, if I remember right, Paul was probably converted within a year or two after Jesus' ascension. So say 34, 35, if I remember correctly. That's what we kind of surmised. And now he's writing this letter, and this letter is probably one of his earliest letters, so it's probably 48, 49, somewhere in there. So Paul is probably at the writing of Galatians in his, I'd say early 50s, late 40s, somewhere in there. So he's had some time for God to work on him. So, you know.
I always picture him as a young, I don't know.
Yeah, and I, that, Paul wasn't a young guy when he. Well, I guess it all depends on what you mean by young. I mean, right? I don't know. The older we get, the younger they are. I don't know how that works. But any other questions, observations on this chapter or anything else, I guess?
One of the things you said is one of our favorite stories. A young lady in our church from Oklahoma, and she'd get a little high behind now and then. But anyway, the pastor was asking in a class, said, how do we pray without ceasing? Which is one of the things you said.
Right.
And she said, well, I think you just don't say amen.
That's well, with me. That works.
Anyway, I enjoyed this.
Okay, any other questions? No? This is a quiet group tonight.
Is there one main point that Paul is trying to make in the Galatians? Because I hear a lot of them.
Again, I would... His main point in the whole book?
Yeah.
I would come bring you back to Galatians 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, we know that no man is saved by works, but through faith. And, you know, a corollary to that would be, I think, Galatians 5, 1, and, you know, 1, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. So as a result of A, you get B, so to speak. And again, you know, chapters 1 and 2 were about his defense of his apostleship because he was being impugned. Who's Paul? He's not one of the apostles. He got this second hand, and obviously he screwed up. Chapters 3 and 4 are, well, yeah, but he didn't give you the whole message. Because he's a screw-up and not a real apostle, he gave you a sort of a truncated gospel. And the real McCoy is, you need, that's fine to have Jesus, but you need Jesus and circumcision and the law and fill in the blank. And then chapters 5 and 6, Paul, once we get there, is going to say, okay, here is the outworking of what I've just told you in chapters 3 and 4. Here's what it means for you, Galatians. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. So why would you go back to bondage? And that, I think, is in a nutshell his point. And he makes it in a number of different, because his point is, so to speak, here, and beginning in chapter 3, he looks at it from personal experience. He looked at it from history, from the point of Abraham. He looked at it from their shared experience. He's going to look at it from the experience of Hagar and Sarah. He's going to, you know, he looks at it from the point of adoption, and the law is a tutor. And so, again, he's making that same point. He's just trying to, if you will, look at that point from a whole bunch of different perspectives, so that if one of them sticks, whew, good. But maybe that one didn't stick for you, but this one will stick for you. And I you know, hey, that's a good speaking, you know, you make this one point, but you say it different ways so that some will hear it differently. So, okay, a reminder. Memorial Day.